Happy New Year, everybody. Welcome, as Mike said earlier, welcome to 2025. It's been a whole year since we've seen you. You know, all the dad jokes. Great to have you with us this morning as we kick off a new year in the Word, diving into Scripture. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and pull those out and join me in Jeremiah chapter 2. That's right, we're done with Luke. We finished that up at Christmas. We're heading into Haggai next week. Pastor Anson will kick that off next Sunday. Hope you'll join us for that. But today, we got an off week, an in-between week. And just as I prayed and thought through some things worth talking about this morning, was led to Jeremiah. So join me there. And I want to start with things this way. It was New Year's this week. I, like most of you, enjoyed New Year's Eve with friends, watching football, all the good stuff. And it reminded me of New Year's Eve 2 years ago, December 31st, 2022, when the Georgia Bulldogs were facing the Ohio State Buckeyes. Go Dogs. It was a hard week, but go Dogs. In what was the Peach Bowl, Atlanta Mercedes-Benz Stadium. At that time, there were only four teams in the college football playoff, and we were in, you know, the semifinals, that first round. If we win, we head to the national championship game. We were the defending champs at that time. We had won the year before. We'd gone undefeated all season. We had only lost once of our last 28 games, but we're now facing our toughest opponent in the Ohio State Buckeyes. And the game was really exciting. The first half was really close, if you'll remember. Sort of a shootout, a very exciting game to watch. A lot of offensive action. We went into halftime with just the slightest deficit, 28-24, Ohio State with the lead. But then after half, you know, things kind of fell apart. The Dogs came out really flat. And Ohio State kept rolling, and they run up the score 38-24 going into the fourth. So at this point, we're all losing hope. You know, we're Georgia Bulldog fans, so we know what disappointment feels like. And we're assuming, okay, our dreams of a back-to-back title run, they're over. But then came the fourth quarter. And we begin to mount a comeback. We start moving. Things are going our way. And with 2 minutes and 43 seconds left in the game, we're only down 6 points, and we got the ball. So Stetson Bennett, our quarterback, if he drives the field, if he scores, we win. You know, that's where you want to be in these kind of games. And so with ice in his veins, he does just that. He takes the lead. 42-41. We're winning. We're going to the title. There's just one problem. We scored with 54 seconds left on the clock. And Ohio State, if you'll remember, used that time. C.J. Stroud, their quarterback, lights out, starts driving the field, gets them within field goal range. And with just a few seconds left in the game and a few seconds left in 2022, this is what happened. You'll probably remember this. I think Pastor Hansen showed it during his Easter sermon. Glory, glory. And Ryan Day miserable. That's what I'm hoping to see this next week too. Glory, glory to Old Dogs. Yes, we won. We went on to the national championship where we just demolished TCU. We won back-to-back titles. And truly, all the Dog fans in the room, you know this. It was the top of the world, right? Like, nothing gets better than this. I've been a Georgia Bulldog fan my whole life. I went there. I'm an alumni. I love the Dogs, which means I do know disappointment really well. Like, for years, we've been chasing the top of the mountain, trying to get to that elusive, you know, best of everybody, the champion of it all, and we've always fallen short. Great expectations often, but always falling short. But here we are, back-to-back champs, undefeated all season for this second run. I mean, it was glorious. So I went all out. I bought the sweatshirt. I bought the coffee mug. I took my kids in 30-degree weather to Athens where we watched the game or watched the championship parade unfold. Like, I went and bought newspapers so I could frame them someday. I haven't done that still, but I just wanted to live it up. I mean, I took every opportunity I could to enjoy, to be satisfied. We finally had reached the mountaintop, and I wanted to enjoy it to the full, and I did. It was so enjoyable for a while, for like the briefest of while. All of you college football fans, I'll pop the balloon a little bit. All you Tennessee fans that have, you know, you've never won. It's been forever. All you Tech fans who just, you don't even know what it's like, you know? I thought it would be this thing. You know, it's this elusive thing. You think you get there and it would just, I don't know, change your life somehow? change everything, fill your soul with joy. And it did, like for a week, for 2 weeks, maybe even a month, like it was really enjoyable. But then the next day comes with its fresh responsibilities, the next things that you have to take care of. And this thing that I thought mattered so much, that I thought would bring me so much joy and satisfaction to my soul, it proved unable to deliver on it. I love the dogs. I love watching them. I still love watching them. This week was tough. But they proved, even at the best, it proved to be a cup that ultimately ran dry. And if you're a dog fan, you know that. And I found what I experienced there to be incredibly common in life. That there's all sorts of goals that happen in our lives, that we these things we kind of build up in our minds, but even when we get them, they can't really deliver on what they seem to promise. We do this in a lot of different ways. I think every man and woman on earth has faced this problem in life. It shows up in a lot of forms. Relationships, you know, when we're young, if I just could fit into that group, if I just had that friend, as we get older, if I could just find the one, if I could just get married. And then we get married and, oh, there's problems. It's not as fulfilling as I thought it would be. Or maybe it's with money and possessions. If I just made more, if I just had more in the savings account, if I had more in my 401k, then I could rest. If I just could get that, you know, that car, that house, if I could live in that neighborhood, if I could have that, you know, that those clothes, those shoes, then it'd be enough. We do it with our careers. If I could just get that job, if I could just get that promotion, that title, that thing, then I'd matter, then I'd mean something. And you get it, and it just proves to be another rung on what ends up being an endless ladder to the sky. It doesn't fulfill the way you thought. Sometimes, you know, I really do think all of us face this problem. Every man and woman who's ever lived, it's almost as if we were made with like a hole in our soul. You know, that desires to be satisfied, but no matter what we look to, it can't seem to fill it. We chase after things, we even achieve them, yet we grasp them, open our hands, and realize there's nothing there. Like it proves to be just what Solomon said, a chasing after the winds. You get it. And it's not even wind anymore. Tom Brady, the greatest quarterback of all time, he experienced this himself. He's 27 years old. He had just won his third Super Bowl ring, his third title. And he was interviewed by 60 Minutes, and he said this.
Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I thank God. It's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27. And what else is there for me?
What's the answer?
I wish I knew.
God, there's got to be more than this. He'd go on to win a fourth and a fifth and a sixth and a seventh. And I'd venture to say he's still not filled up. What Tom Brady looked for in football is something every one of us is looking for. Something every man and woman in the history of all time has looked for. You know, the quest for meaning and fulfillment in this life that rises up out of the biggest questions that life has to offer. What am I here for? What is life for? How will I spend my days? How will my life mean something in the end? And these are the questions I want to consider this morning. You know, we're here at the start of a new year. It feels like the right time to evaluate our lives and sort of see, are we living for what matters? And if needed, to make some changes. So I want to pray for us, and I want to dive into Jeremiah chapter 2 and explore these questions and see what God might have as answers for us in some of these enormous questions of life. So let me pray for us, and we'll dive in and see what God has to say. Lord, we love you. We come this morning to hear from you, to tune our hearts and our ears and our minds to you, and to hear you speak. So I pray you'd do just that now. I pray that you would speak clearly and powerfully, Lord. You'd convict our hearts. You'd go through the surface levels of our lives down to the bottom, Lord, and you'd have your word strike the way it needs to. Would you hide me behind your cross? Would you let me only speak what is true? Would your truth come forth with power? We're listening, Lord. Would you speak? It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, let me read this. If you have your Bibles, please follow along. Take this in with me as we go. Jeremiah chapter 2. Just for context, we haven't been in Jeremiah. So Jeremiah is a prophet of God. God used the prophets to speak to his people, Israel, at various moments in their history, often when things are going bad. And he'd speak to them and try to wake them up, turn them back. That's what Jeremiah was. Chapter 1 is all about God calling Jeremiah into this role of being a prophet. Chapter 2, he uses Jeremiah to deliver his main message to Israel at this moment in their history. So let's see what he has to say to them, and I think to us as well. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, go, this is Jeremiah speaking, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord. So he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to proclaim the word of the Lord. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. But hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord, who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of desert and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord. And with your children's children, I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's a fascinating passage. Feels a little bit like a courtroom, you know, God bringing charges against his people through his prophet. Jeremiah is standing there in the middle of town, crying out to the city. A crowd is gathering, and the message from the Lord is not that good. You know, Israel is God's chosen people. You know, among all the peoples of the earth, this is his people that he's been blessing. He established them back in Genesis, if you'll remember, Genesis chapter 12. He called Abraham out of a different people, the Chaldeans, the land of Ur. He says, come, Abraham, go to a new land. I want to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you children. They'll outnumber the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. I'm going to bless you. And through you, through your nation, through the people that you'll create, I'll bless all the nations of the earth. And that's exactly what happens in the Old Testament. We see Abraham's children become the 12 tribes of Israel. They end up in Egypt, God protecting them from famine, keeping them alive in the midst of was a situation where so many people died. And then when that Egypt gets bad, he redeems them out of Egypt. That's the book of Exodus. You know, this glorious redemption from Egypt, 10 plagues, the Red Sea, glorious moment. And then God brings them to the promised land. And he establishes them. He gives them the land, lets them grow good fruit. He establishes them as his people. They begin to multiply. They become a strong nation. And we're told right here in verse 2, we're told at first the Israelites show devotion to the Lord. Like rightly so. He's been so good to them. They're devoted to him. Look at verse 2 with me. He says, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. They had sincere love for God. They loved him. They, just like a bride with her new husband, they rested in him. They were satisfied with God. They worshiped God rightly. They, you know, holy unto the Lord in all the right ways that we should admire. But it did not last. Look at verse 4. We're told they moved on from the Lord. What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? So fascinating to me, such a phrase. They went after worthlessness and they became worthless. It wasn't a journey of you know, in the physical world. They didn't leave the promised land. They're still there where they always were, but their hearts have gone far. They went on a heart journey away from the Lord. They started caring about the land he gave them and the farms that they were cultivating and the houses they were building and the kids they were raising and the businesses they were starting. They started caring about those things. They stopped caring about the Lord. Look at verse 6. They stop asking, where is the Lord? Their questions, the things they think about aren't God and his kingdom, his spiritual things. They're just thinking about their lives, their stuff, their family. They've been consumed by all of the blessings that he's given them. That has all their attention now. The situation is so bad. Verse 8 tells us that even their spiritual leaders don't seek after God. Look at verse 8. The priests did not say either, where is the Lord? They handle the law, but they don't know God. They're not seeking him either. Even their leaders still holding the law in their hands have stopped looking to God in their lives. God sums it up in verse 11. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? Have my people changed their glory for that which does not profit? I think that's such a fascinating phrase, their glory. What they worship, what they live for, what they revel in, what they find all their treasure in, what matters most to them, what they crave after, what they seek after. It was God, and now it's just stuff. And don't miss it. It's not just a distraction. God calls it idolatry. That they're chasing little g gods now. That this transfer of attention and affection and what they're living for hasn't just been an attention problem. It's a worship problem. Which teaches us what you love, what you revel in, what you live for, what you serve. Those things are actually your gods. We may not bow down to little idols in our lives today, but in the same similar way to those who do, we can commit idolatry. We move on from God, went far from him. Then comes verse 13, the conclusion of the matter. Look with me. God says, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And this is where I want to simmer. This is the verse I want to focus in on. Simmer on this morning. If you've got a pen, I see three truths worth our reflection here in verse 13. Grab a pen, take some notes. Number one is this: our souls were made to be satisfied by God alone. Spoiler alert, life's biggest lesson to learn: your soul was made by God to be satisfied by him alone. What Tom Brady felt, what everybody feels at one time or another, is actually true. There is indeed a hole in your soul. There's a metaphorical hole deep in your souls, a kind of thirst that can only be quenched by God alone. He's the fountain of living waters. The world in our day and age tells us, look within to find your meaning. Right? Like the things you feel in here, the desires you have, that's your ultimate truth. Just live it, let it out. You know, this is the song of Elsa, you know, of Frozen. Let it go, the storm inside, let it out. Stop trying to suppress it. Just live your truth. That's where you'll find meaning and satisfaction and fulfillment in this life. But the truth of Scripture is quite the opposite. We were made as creatures, not the Creator. Our meaning, our fulfillment, our lives are made dependent of the Creator. We are made to find our meaning from him. He's the vine, we're the branches. If we try to find fulfillment in our own self-actualization outside of him, we'll always be thirsty. God made us with a thirst, but it's only satisfied in him and in him alone. That's what Eden was it not? Like when you go back and you read Genesis 1 and 2 before the fall, this is what God created for mankind, to enjoy perfect communion with him, to walk with him in paradise forever. And yes, to enjoy his creation. He created a whole big old world for us to enjoy. Mountains to climb, fruit to eat, relationships to have, work to do. This all predates the fall. Work predates the fall. Relationships predate the fall. Eating, enjoying creation predates the fall. All of that stuff is good. This is what we were made for, to enjoy God, to be satisfied in him, and then enjoy life, the life he's given us, the blessings he has. The problem comes when we try to quench our souls with the stuff rather than him. We trade the giver for the gifts, and we try to be satisfied in them rather than him. Like, it's not bad to enjoy stuff. It's not bad to enjoy your home. It's not bad to enjoy your work. These things aren't bad in and of themselves. The problem is they're meant to be enjoyed downstream of our satisfaction in God. And they only really can provide you with joy when you are satisfied in God. Otherwise, they're an empty cup. This is exactly what Adam and Eve found, right? Like this was the issue they faced as well. They'd been given the whole world with God, but they were allured by the one thing that they could only have without him. You can eat any fruit in the entire earth. You can go have dominion, conquer the earth, cut down trees, plant farms, build homes, grow fruit, enjoy it all, just not this. But they tried to be satisfied in the one thing he told them they couldn't be satisfied in. And ever since then, people have been trying the same things. We've been looking to find our fulfillment in food, in drink, in work, in people, in cars, in clothes, in college football, and everything else in creation apart from our Creator. It has never worked. And spoiler alert, it can never work. Because your thirst was made to be satisfied in God alone. The imagery God uses in this verse to describe himself is incredible. I just want to consider it for a moment with you. Fountain of living waters. What does that mean? Well, I think it speaks to incessant freshness, first of all. Like, what is a fountain? It's like I actually went hiking with my family on New Year's Day. We went up to Cleveland, hiked Mount Yona. And there on the top of the mountain, hadn't been raining, it's been dry. On top of the mountain, there's like a stream coming out of a little hole in the ground. And my daughter's like, where's all this water coming from? We go and look, it's a fountain. It's a spring. That's what a fountain is. It's got some void, something you can't see underneath with all this water. And it's always fresh. Every moment there's new stuff coming up. That's what God's saying. There's incessant freshness with him. Every moment has something new to be enjoyed with the Lord. You're never going to get bored. And it's not just a fountain. He says he's a fountain of living water. Living water. It's not stale. It's not stagnant. It's not still water. It's moving water. It's alive. It's life-giving. You don't have to wonder if it's going to satisfy your soul. It will, and it will. Keep doing it. It's a fountain of living water. And interestingly, it's the exact phrase that Jesus uses in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. If you're familiar with that story, there's a Samaritan woman who's come to a well to draw water. It's the heat of the day. Nobody else is there except Jesus. And the reason nobody else is there is because it's the heat of the day. And she chose to come there because she doesn't want to see anybody, we're told. If you go read the story, she's had 5 husbands. She's now living with another man, and she doesn't want to see the other women of town. She doesn't want to face her guilt and her shame of her life choices. She's gone at that time to be alone. And Jesus sees her thirsty for water, but he sees her soul too and sees that it's thirsty as well. And he offers her living water. He points to the well, and he says this is John 4, 13 and 14. He points to the water, the physical water in the well, and he says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. It will become in him a spring, a fountain of water, welling up to eternal life." If you've read this story, you know it. She was looking to men for her satisfaction in life. She was drinking from things that could never satisfy her. But Jesus had a holy interruption for her that day. A holy interruption to teach her what we're being taught here as well. There's only one fountain, family, and it's Jesus. You were made to be satisfied by him and him alone. Which brings us to number 2. Second thing we learned from Jeremiah here, we are all tempted to be satisfied by other things. Man, know your heart. And if you've been resting in the Lord for a long while and you're like, this isn't my problem, know your heart tomorrow. This is all of our problem. We're all tempted in this way. Look again at verse 13. God's the only one who can satisfy. You know, we just said he's the fountain of living waters, but his people have forsaken him and they've gone cistern building. They've hewn out cisterns for themselves. Cisterns are big buckets to collect rainwater. You know, big old bucket that they're building. They've left God and they're trying to build cisterns. They're thirsty. They're made to be satisfied in God, but they're turning from him to be satisfied with something else. And just think for a second what this means. Like, they're turning from endless rest at a fountain that just brings the water to them, to fruitless work in building cisterns. They could rest, they're turning to work. They're offered ever-fresh fulfillment and meaning in God, and they're turning to look for their own meaning and satisfaction in what they can build. And the best they can make is a bucket that's cracked and can't actually sustain anything at all. It's a broken cistern. And just think where they are. The imagery here was given to Israel. Israel's set in the Middle East. This is the Upper Arabian Peninsula. Think desert, think dry land. I mean, just think about this for a moment. Let the imagery of the Lord simmer in your heart. Imagine you're in a desert, and in the midst of all that dryness, you find a spring, a fountain of living water, something you can drink from, your family can drink from. What would you do? You'd build your house there. Like, this is what I need. This is what my kids need. This is what will satisfy us. This is where I'm staying. But the imagery is turning from that in the desert to go build a bucket to collect rainwater. Like, what are you doing? That is the woman at the well. That is Tom Brady sliding on his 7th Super Bowl ring. That is all of us at one moment or another when we go cistern building, when we look to the things of this world to bring us the satisfaction to our soul that we desire. But spoiler alert, it can't. It'll never satisfy you. It can't hold water. Best case scenario, you get a few sips for some momentary temporary pleasure before it's gone from your hands. Hear me, family. It's all empty apart from the Lord. You could gain the whole world, be king of it all, and without him, without his water, you'd be as thirsty as when you started. And the question I just feel compelled to ask all of you this morning that I want you to examine in your own hearts is pretty simple. What cistern are you building? I mean, you all come from different places this morning, and I don't know your story, and I don't know what's going on in your life, but the Lord does. He set this apart for us today, so what is it for you? What's the thing that you're looking for to find your, that you're working towards, you're giving effort and energy and time and money and diligent pursuit of to find your rest, your peace, your satisfaction, your security in? Perhaps you made some New Year's resolutions for it. Maybe it's health for you, and I'm running after my health, so I'm doing all this stuff for it. I'm not going to eat anything. You probably will in February. It always breaks. You know, maybe a way to help you answer what is my cistern would be to fill in the blank on this question. If I only had that, then I'd be able to rest. Sometimes in our lives, it's something big, a big old goal, career change, a promotion, financial security, something in your family, something big that you think will change everything about your life. Sometimes it's small. Sometimes you're just like trying to get to I just want to get to spring break. I want to get to that next vacation. Then I can rest. The grind is wearing you out. You're just like, my hope is there. Some of you, your hope was in Christmas. Like being off and being with family and it didn't deliver. Here you are wanting something else. Sometimes it's not a big thing or small thing. Sometimes it's sin, a dark cistern, something that's alluring you and pulling you to drink from, and maybe you've been drinking from, and you know it doesn't satisfy, you know it never delivers, but you keep going back. You know it's the opposite, the exact opposite of what God has for you, and yet you keep going to it. And for some of you, it's none of these things. It's just avoiding everything. It's some method of escape. It's just the grind is so heavy, you know, Netflix, hours and hours and hours. It's your phone, the endless, infinite scroll that they programmed to just get you out of your life for a moment. That's where my rest is. I just want to sit down and scroll, and it's worthless, and don't miss it. It's making you worthless. They sought after worthlessness, and they became worthless. What's your cistern? What are you looking to you? For your rest, your peace, your satisfaction, your security, whatever it is, just know with certainty from the authority of God's word, it will never satisfy. It cannot. It's a broken cistern that cannot hold water for your soul. These cisterns are idols. Again, not little statues we bow to, but they're things that turn our hearts that we leave the Lord to run after. No, there's only one thing that can satisfy you, turning back to him, which brings us to our third point this morning. Number 3, write it down. God calls us back to be satisfied in him alone. In grace. In grace, God schedules holy interruptions to wake us up. From our cistern building, to wake us up just like he does to Israel right here in Jeremiah chapter 2, just like he did with the woman at the well, he, in kindness and mercy, calls us back to himself. Stop doing it. Like in one sense, Jeremiah 2, this is a bad day, right? Like, put yourself in Israel's shoes. Imagine you're the mayor of Israel, that mayor of Jerusalem. This is a bad day. A prophet has showed up and starts saying these words to you, like rebuking you publicly, the whole city being rebuked publicly. This is not what you long for. This is not, in your mind, a good thing. And yet, don't miss it, it's grace. It's God interrupting them, trying to keep them from what will surely kill them. He's interrupting their patterns of destruction to wake them up and call them back. That's who he is. This is what we mean when we talk about the keeping power of God, that he, when we're off to destroy ourselves, when we're drinking from sand and it can't quench us, he stops us, he interrupts, and he calls us back. And this always happens in one of two ways. First, we can call this the first one the easy way, which is what's happening in Jeremiah chapter 2. That's when it's words. It's what's happening right now for some of you. When God speaks, when he uses words to try and get after your hearts and get you to turn. Come on now, let's turn around. That's the easy way. The second way is the hard way. When we don't turn, when we won't hear, when we won't heed his words, when we harden our hearts and say, no, I will keep holding on to this cistern, then comes the hard way, which we could call pain or judgment. It is exactly what Israel will experience here. They don't listen to Jeremiah. And God will bring the Babylonians to bear upon their land. You won't let go of your farms. You won't care about me more than you care about your homes. I'll destroy them all. The Babylonians are coming. And like a holy fire in a crucible, God knows how and will with Israel burn away the idolatry from their hearts when they won't let go of it willingly. And the same thing is true for you. This is just like a kind warning from the truth of Scripture for you today. God knows how to burn a house or a business instantly. He knows how to melt a career in a moment. He can destroy your reputation you've spent your whole life building in a day. God knows how to crush your idols. Better to turn willingly, family. Better to let go and have ears for the Lord and not be stiff-necked. You know, Israel, all through the Old Testament, they're described as stiff-necked. It means God's trying to get them to come, and they won't bear it. They just keep hardening themselves to him. Better to be supple, to be soft, to hear the word of the Lord and come back to him with an open heart. And that's what today is. That's what today is, the Lord calling each of us back to himself. And I know not all of this applies to everybody. Like some of you, you're at rest in the Lord. Your New Year's resolution is, I just want to read through the Bible again this year. I love him. I'm at rest in him. And if that's true, the word from Jeremiah to you, the word from me to you this morning is keep it up. Keep it up. Know your heart. Know the propensities, the temptations that might come that to find your hope, your rest, your satisfaction, and other things. Keep it up. Stay your heart upon the Lord. Don't go far. Guard your heart. Be sober-minded about the enemy's schemes. But for all of you in this room who have, right now, I don't even have to say the thing. You know what the thing is. You know what you're looking to for your rest and your satisfaction. The Lord's already convicting you. For all of you, he's calling you back today. He's doing what he did to Israel in Jeremiah chapter 2, right to you this morning. It's time to turn back. So the last question for us to consider is pretty simple then. How? How do I do that, Brian? I've been living for this world, this life, my career, my stuff. I've been trying to be satisfied by them. I've been discontent with the Lord and discontent with the world because I can't get it. But when I get it, it doesn't satisfy. I hear you, Pastor Brian. I hear you. I hear the Lord. I hear what he's saying. But how do I do this? How do I be satisfied in God? How do I turn from broken cisterns? What does it mean to be satisfied in the fountain of living waters? Is it an actual fountain? Do I need to go to Jerusalem and drink something? Like, is that, what does it look like practically to be satisfied in the Lord? Well, that's a great question. That's the perfect question for a soft heart before the Lord to ask. And that's where I want to close. I want to give you two things. First, a disclaimer. And then secondly, a tool, sort of a disclaimer, big picture, how it all works. And then I want to give you one tool to try and stir up some of this hunger for God. So, disclaimer. How do you be satisfied in God? Well, there's probably 50 answers to that question, maybe even 100. Your question, in essence, is how do I seek the Lord? How do I approach him? How do I come to him? How do I take my rest in him and in him alone? And the Bible answers that for us in a lot of different ways. First off, you must do it through Christ. Like there's only one mediator between God and man. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can't, you'll never be satisfied in God until you go through Christ, through the cross, through the blood, through the propitiation he offers. If you're trying, if you think Oprah's right and all the paths lead to God and it's just a big, you know, tire and God's in the middle and you can go any way you want, you're wrong. The Bible's clear. It's through Christ alone. If you want to be at rest in the Lord, satisfied by him, you got to go through Jesus. That's true. Number one. And then beyond that, I would also say it always involves two things, the word and the church, the book and the people. That's how we seek the Lord. It's the things he's given us. This thing right here, his word to us, and this thing right here, his people. Gathering with them, knowing them, coming on Sundays and hearing the word preached. And God does, he's up to 100 different things in your life right now, this morning. In the conversations you had walking in, and in this sermon, in the stuff on your way home, God does a lot every Sunday, which is why you can't just listen to the podcast. God has things in his church and his people. And the good news is, as you, these are means of grace. There are ways that we lift our eyes to God and he speaks to us. As you do this, as you go to church, as you read the Bible, he's going to show you the 50 ways, the 100 ways. Little by little, at just the right time, he's going to show you how to seek him, how to find him, how to take your rest in him. The Bible has 100 promises. If you seek the Lord, you will find him. He doesn't withhold himself from you. He's not far from any one of us. He's right there. And he'll show you how to seek him, always through Christ, always through the word, always through the church. That's the disclaimer. That's the big picture. But now I want to give you one tool. One of the 50 ways, one of the 100 ways, one helpful tool for this particular problem that we're talking about this morning of trying to be satisfied in the Lord and not in stuff. How to get our hunger back for God. So here you go. It's two words, but one tool. Write it down. Fasting and prayer. Fasting and prayer. Again, two words, but I want you to think about this as one thing used together, a little bit like a broom and a dustpan. Like you got to have both. This is one thing. And it feels like, as I've prayed, the right biblical tool to end with to help us stir up some holy hunger for God. So what is fasting? Well, in many ways, it's a lost discipline in our day. Like for many of you, the only experience you have with fasting is either like as a diet plan or as a medical term, getting ready for your glucose test or doing some intermittent fasting, things like that. So in some ways, it's a lost discipline, but it's got a rich history for the people of God, both in scripture and in church history. It's an act of devotion unto the Lord. Let me give you a definition. Write this down. What is fasting? Fasting is the planned abstinence from food or some other provision of God. It doesn't have to be food. For a set amount of time to intentionally seek the Lord. So you're not going to consume something that God's given you to enjoy. You're going to say no to it in order to seek something else. And in light of what we've been talking about today, I want to give you a second definition. This is just from Brian. Write this down. Fasting is the pursuit of a holy hunger for God. We're after getting our souls hungry for him, right? Like in a world where we're tempted to seek satisfaction in all this stuff horizontally, job, career, family, all the stuff, we're using fasting as a way to say no to this stuff. No, I will not be, God, my gut will not be my God. This world will not be what I'm satisfied in. You're using hunger as a weapon to get your eyes up on the Lord. Fasting is that. It's physical hunger as a way to stir up your soul to the Lord. You know, all the cistern building we do, all the cistern drinking we do, it dulls our appetite for God. The endless scrolling on your iPhone actually sort of deadens you to the things of the Lord. This is why fasting is important. It's a way to, you know, say no to things like food and entertainment and pleasures of this world that distract us in order to remind ourselves. The Bible has all these examples of you got to preach to yourself, right? Like, why are you downcast, oh my soul? Hope in God. And sometimes with fasting, that's what you're doing. You're like, come on, soul, hope in God, rest in God, be satisfied in him. That stuff isn't going to satisfy. Come on, soul, let's do this. That's what you're doing with fasting. There's a great quote I encountered in a book as I was preparing for this from John Piper. He says this, really interesting. He says, the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but the endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, although it can be. Not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality that we drink in every night for all the ill that Satan can do. When God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of his love, it's a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. It's Luke 14. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these keyword replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. I don't agree with everything in that quote, but I agree with a lot of it. He's right, family. Fasting is a way to wrangle your hearts back to the Lord, to say no to the little pleasures of this life in order to say yes to the Lord. And it does feel to me like the right tool for turning our hearts back to the fountain of living water. So in that spirit, I want to end with four tips for fasting, another list for you. Four tips, truths we see from Scripture that you can practice. Write these down. I want to encourage you to do this. I want to encourage you to fast. If you've never fasted before, set aside a time, make a plan, do it. Here's some tips to help you succeed. Number one, fasting without prayer means nothing. Fasting, this is why I said fasting and prayer. Like, fasting has an internal component and an external one. The not eating is just the external. If it doesn't have the internal, it means nothing. This is actually true of every part of your spiritual life. You can so go through the motions on things, right? You can be here this morning and just going through the motions. Your heart's not here at all. The same is true with fasting. You have to bring your heart. It doesn't work if you're not bringing your heart. You know, Matthew 15. Jesus said this. He was talking to the Pharisees who were great at going through the motions. He said, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's gone far. In vain do they worship me.'" So fasting means nothing if you don't do the internal side. If you're not, you know, in your fasting, seeking after the Lord. There's a great theologian and preacher, William McBrackle, who said it this way: fasting in and of itself is not a religious practice. It's only so when it's a seeking after God by way of fasting. It serves but one purpose, to facilitate the humbling of the soul. It has no significance beyond that. So I say all that to say, as you fast, just know the fast itself is not what matters. It's the heart. Like, food does not commend us to God, the Bible says. God does not like you more when you fast. You like God more when you fast. The change is in you. The change is as your heart seeks after him. And when you seek him, you'll find him. So fasting without prayer means nothing. So make a plan and make sure that plan includes the internal side, the prayer. Number two, fasting should be private. Fasting should be private. You could write next to that if you're taking notes, beware of pride. Because that's a big one with fasting. When Jesus is teaching about fasting in the Sermon on the Mount, he says these words. This is Matthew 6. He says, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." A few interesting things. Leave this up for a moment. Note that God rewards fasting. That's just interesting. There's like a spiritual component to fasting. Something actual that happens when you fast before the Lord that he rewards you with. When you seek him, you will find him. He does something. So if you in some part of your life need God to act, this is what fasting is in the Bible. It's like calling out, "I need you, Lord. I need you. Please move." He rewards it. Something interesting there about that. Also teaches us that Jesus, go back to the first verse. Jesus says, "When you fast," not "if you fast." It means Jesus assumes we'll fast. Did you know the early church fasted twice a week? The apostles in the early church, the earliest records we have are from the very end of the first century. And it says they fasted on Wednesdays and on Fridays. Every Wednesday and Friday, the church collectively went without food. Fascinating. We don't do it at all. It's a lost discipline. We need to go back to this. But Jesus assumed that we would do it. It's an important reality. But the most important thing he's saying here is beware of pride. Don't just do it so that people see it. Don't just do it to pat yourself on the back and say, "Oh, look how holy I am." Like, fasting is a matter of the heart, so do it privately. Don't try to build up accolades with other people by doing it. Make it private. Truly seek the Lord. One note here, if you are married, this does not apply to you. God has made you one soul. Like, you're not going to succeed at fasting if you're trying to hide that from your spouse. They're going to be curious at dinner time, like, why aren't you eating my food? So make a plan. You can include your children in that too. Like, it's not prideful to include your family in this devotional act. But at work, in your life, you know, don't make it about you and your external stuff. It's internal. Make it private. Number three, fasting is mainly about food, but not exclusively. I mentioned that briefly earlier, but I just want to emphasize it again. Nearly all examples from the Bible on fasting, every instance we see it, is about food. So fasting is mainly about food, but it's not exclusively. There's a rich history in the church through time of fasting from things beyond food. Because the main goal of fasting, again, is to seek after God. So anything that's distracting you from the Lord is good to fast from. Like the food, God's made your belly for food. You're going to have hunger pains when you don't eat. And that's a good reminder to, so that's why don't discount food. If you're thinking about how to fast, include food. But it might also be smart to do a 40-day fast from Instagram, if that's your thing. If that is the nibbling of the endless worthlessness of this world that you're just eating from every day, drinking from every day, might be smart to fast from it. Might be smart to fast. If for you it's spending and you just, every time you're sad, you go swipe the card on something because it somehow fills you up. Might be smart to fast from spending. Maybe for you it is food, but it's a type of food. Maybe when you're stressed, this is how I get true confession time. I go eat a brownie. It doesn't actually work. It's a broken cistern, but for some reason it feels better. I have to guard myself there. New Year's resolution for me is to fast from sweets. We'll see if it works. But these sorts of things are important. The things that look at your life and think about, what is it that's distracting me from God and how can I pull that out? Don't discount food. Food's important too, but it could be other things too. One little note I want to say here. Some of you have real medical concerns where you can't go 24 hours without food. You know, doctor would say no. Just know the Lord understands that. He loves you. Fast in the ways you can. Fast for the time you can. But the Lord made your frame. He knows your weaknesses. You can trust him with those things. So modify it and find what works for you. And then number four, last one here. Fasting is all about seeking the Lord. It's mainly about food, but it's all about seeking God. Fasting is just how we remind our souls where life is found. How we push them on towards seeking him. This is how it always shows up in the Bible. David fasted when he was in dire need as his son was dying and he was seeking God and his intervention in his life. Nineveh fast when Jonah preached to them. The king of Nineveh declares a fast. He's repenting. They're all saying sorry to the Lord. They've heard judgment is coming. They're turning back to him. Fasting is an act of repentance in that moment. The disciples of Jesus fasted once he departed because they longed for him in his presence. Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas are sent out on the first missionary journey, it happens because the church is fasting, asking God for direction. Where should we go, Lord? And the Lord says, set these guys apart for this work. We don't even know how that happened. Acts 13, you read it, you're like, what happened? The Lord spoke to them? Did they hear an audible voice collectively? I'm so fascinated to know. All we're told explicitly is they were fasting and praying, seeking God, and God led them. It's beautiful. This is what he does. Fasting is about seeking God. So in all of your life, that's what it's for. That's why I think it's the right tool for us today. For all of us who are dealing with a heart that wanders from the Lord sometimes and goes and looks to other things to rest in and be satisfied in, I think fasting is a way to bring ourselves back, fasting and prayer. The point is to seek God in all of this, to put down the physical, to chase after the spiritual, to close our eyes to the things that distract us here and look up there where he is waiting for us at every moment, to drink and be satisfied and to stay, to not move on, to not go far from the Lord and the Lord alone. So what's your cistern? What's your cistern? What are you chasing after? What have you been worshiping in your heart that's not the Lord? Your soul was made to be satisfied in him. And if you come this morning and you've been drinking from other cisterns, you're not alone. We all do this. And that is what these moments are for God in grace to call us back, to wake us up, to send us to these tables as we conclude and to remember he died for you to cover every one of your sins, including this one. And he graciously welcomes you home. I mean, who was the father in the prodigal son story? Is he mad at his son for finally coming home? No, he's so happy. He runs to him. He doesn't delay at all. He doesn't even let the son get his speech out of his mouth. Just kill the fattened calf. My robe's around your shoulders. Return to the Lord. and be satisfied in him. As we go to these tables, which are open to all of you in the room who name the name of Jesus, who are followers of Christ, go take the bread, take the juice, and remember Jesus, and take your rest in him once again. Whatever you've been drinking from, whatever broken cistern, put it down in your heart and return to the Lord. Make that journey home. And if there's anybody here this morning who's never trusted in Christ, you're not saved, 2025 is starting. What a better day. Come to Christ right now. You're saved by faith, not by works. There's no cleaning up of yourself you have to do. Christ has done it all on the cross. That's what the blood was for. He died to spill his blood to pay the penalty for your mess and your sin and your rebellion against God. When you turn to him, he washes it white as snow. There's no other way to God but through Christ and his blood. So come to him. In your heart, receive Jesus as your Savior. If you have questions about what that means, we have a ministry team at the cross in the back of the room. We'd love to explain that to you. But for all of us, may we come to the Lord, the fountain of living waters. May we take our rest in him. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord, we love you. And it's a good reminder that you're the only one who can satisfy us. And so I pray that that would take root in our hearts this morning. We're starting a new year and we're making resolutions. We're setting our course for 2025, God. And I just pray that for any of us that need it, that you would do that holy interruption this morning. That you have done that holy interruption this morning. That you're even now just graciously turning us back to yourself. It is your kindness to do it this way. Through words and through sermons and through invitation and beckoning, Lord, would we respond to it? Would we not harden ourselves? Would we not go home and be distracted once again by the cares of this life and let all the thorny thorns choke out your word? Would your word take root in us? And would it result in a journey of heart back to you? For those of us in this room who have been far, would we come back home this morning? And would you receive us as you always do with your wide open arms? You're the bread from heaven that satisfies our hungers. You're the fountain of living waters that satisfies our thirst. You're the only one who can. So we look to you. We look to you alone. Thank you for this time this morning, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.